I'd invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the 61st Psalm. The 61st Psalm. As you're turning there, I originally looked at this passage and seen, wow, what a cry out unto the Lord this is. And as I'm reading through it, I'm looking at it and saying, wow, such a man that we would esteem like David, and yet the cry that he offers is compelling. It is real in that we too experience this. So I hope that as I read this text, that you're able to resonate with it. Because the Word of God is not just a bunch of laws and doctrines that we say yes and amen. It is real, it is living, and it is suitable for everyday life. So I'm going to read the entire thing. And Lord willing, we'll get through all 8 verses. Psalm 61, starting in verse 1. This is the Word of God. Hear my cry of lamentation, O God. Give heed to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been a refuge for me, a tower of strength before the enemy. Let me sojourn in your tent forever, and let me take refuge in the shelter of your wings. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the inheritance of those who fear your name. You will add days to the king's life. His years will be from generation to generation, and he will sit enthroned before God forever. Appoint loving kindness and truth that they might guard him. So I will sing praise to your name forever as I pay my vows day by day. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask of you in this moment, Lord, that you would help each one of us as we would see your word, once again, that you would open our hearts, Lord, that the Spirit would illuminate our eyes and our minds to see this very text as we look at the topic of prayer and our worship, as we resonate with this text. Lord, help us. Help us, Lord God, for we are a people who are easily distracted. We are a people who easily will move on to the next care of this world. And yet, Lord, this is so important for us this morning. And so may this be enriching to our souls, and may your word carry us through day by day throughout this life. And we thank you that your word is powerful and true. May it be so at this very moment. Amen. So this is the second sermon in this short little series on worship. My hope is to do 4 of these total. And this week we're going to look at prayer. Next week we're going to look at the singing of songs. And then the last one is I want to take those 3 sermons, everything that we looked at, and then go outward with it. That's my hope. So Lord willing, we get to that point. And then, barring no other distraction, whether, you know, in any way, we will get back to Ephesians, I promise you. But I hope that you find this helpful. I hope that you find this even clarifying into why we do what we do, why we worship the way that we do. So this week we're going to turn our attention to this psalm. And I hope that even just as I read it, you're able to resonate with a few things. That's what I just found so incredible about this psalm is that it addresses 3 particular questions that we've gone through as human beings in one degree or another. And here were the 3 that came to mind. Number 1. Have you experienced a time in your life of spiritual dryness and lowness? Have you experienced that? Have you experienced times of great physical distress? That's number 1. Number 2, have you experienced a time in your life where you are overwhelmed beyond belief? Overwhelmed to where it's not, you can't figure it out. You don't even know what to do. You are confounded. That's the 2nd question. 3rd, have you experienced the hand of God in those two moments in particular, lift you back up and restore you and keep you? Those are the three questions that came to mind. And my desire this morning, my goal is to answer those three questions from this text. Because, again, worship is not just on the Lord's Day morning. It's every day of our lives. And even if you are here as an unbelieving person, this text answers every question that you might have as well pertaining to worship and God. So I want us to turn our attention to three things. Number one, Daniel's cry to the Lord in verses 1 through 4. Second, I want us to see the reflection that David has here of God's promises both in the past and in the future. We're going to see that through verses 5 through 7. And then finally, I want us just to kind of, in a summary format, look at verse 8, that it is this prayer that ultimately leads David to worship God. So that's where the plan is for this morning. But we begin in verse 1. And we begin with this expression that David offers here to the Lord. Verse 1, this is not just a, let's say, right before bed prayer when everyone else is asleep and you're looking just to be quiet so you don't disturb anybody. This is not what he's doing. This is a cry. This is a wailing. This is deeply intense and emotional. This isn't what could be called a textbook prayer, something that is just written out and repeated. This is something, a crying out to the Lord. And you'll notice that he is in a season of great difficulty. For you see the word lamentation there, or sorrow. Some translations use sorrow. Hear my cry of lamentation, or hear my cry of sorrow. When we think of David, you know, there's things in his life that primarily come to mind. We think of his sin with Bathsheba. We think of David and Goliath. We think of the many military victories that David had. But we think of all of those things. But do we think of David as a man of sorrow? Does that come to mind? Because here, this very specific is a time of sorrow. Now, you might think, well, when Absalom is killed by Joab, he experiences great sorrow. And we'd say, well, yes, of course. I mean, that would be true for any of us if that were the case. But here we're not given the reason for David's sorrow. We're not told. Hey, there are certain psalms that are written, and it says when he was in the cave, or when he was running from Absalom, or when a prophecy was made against him, and this is why he wrote the way he did. Here, it would just be speculatory as to the cause or the occasion of it. But this isn't the only time that David was ever in a situation such as this. In Psalm 5, the words are almost identical. He says, "Give ear to my words, O Yahweh, consider my meditation. Give heed to the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray." And yet what is just as true is that God hears the prayer that David offers. He says in verse 3, "You will hear my voice." In Psalm 4, verse 3, "Yahweh hears when I call him." So there's a few presumptions here as we get to Psalm 61. This isn't David's first prayerful experience, let's say. This isn't the first time that he has prayed and God has heard his prayer, or the first time that he cries out to the Lord. Hence why I ask, do we consider or do we think of David as a man of sorrow? Because this is exactly what this is. Now, I also want you to know, if you look at verse 1, and even if you come down to verse 2 a little bit, you're going to notice that there's no condition that David gives. There's nothing here that says, "Lord, give heed to my prayer," and then there's nothing after it. But, and, except, however. There's nothing else there. He's just saying, "Lord, hear me. Hear me." I don't know about you, but sometimes I like to put little attachments on there. "Hear me in my cry regarding." Here, David just says, "Hear me, Lord." And that is sufficient. Hear me, Lord. And so as we consider this in light of worship, again, when we ask for the Lord's presence to be among us, we're not necessarily asking that God's presence be among us for the sake of a personal preference. We're just saying, Lord, help us worship you rightly. Help us conduct our matters of Lord's Day worship according to your will so that you would be glorified. And so David's cry here is similar. Saying, Lord, hear my prayer. That verse 1 has to pay attention. It's quite a fascinating thing. When is the last time you've asked, hey God, pay attention? That's what he's doing in verse 1. I hope this expands your boundaries a little when you pray. Because so often, you know, we experience prayer and we might not be as bold to come before the Lord. But here we see clearly with David, he's saying, Lord, pay attention to me. And he's not selfish in doing that. He longs for that personality, that personal relationship with God. Now, we know that he doesn't speak of this in a selfish sense because he knows his place. Psalm 139, he says, look, I am completely under your control. You made me. At the end of the day, you made me. So you have every right and authority to be over top of me and to do whatever you want with me. So he's not saying it in that spirit. It led me to a verse that I had read a number of times, and it might be familiar to you. It comes out of Isaiah 45, verse 9, and this is really the backdrop of where David is coming from in that Psalm 139 passage, where he's saying, look, you have made me, Lord God. I am yours. I have no innate authority in and of myself. And he would go so far as to say, I cannot contend with you. I cannot match you. How dare I even say a word to argue a point with you? Consider Isaiah 45, verse 9. Woe to the one who contends with his maker. Now I want you to consider that twofold for a moment. Woe to the one who contends with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands? It reminds me of the agnostic atheist who will contend with God, or at least think that he can contend with God. What I want you to see is that as believers in Christ, there is no room for us to contend with God. This is not what David is doing. He's not contending with God. He's saying, just listen to my prayer. Hear me. I'm not contending with you. I'm not saying, look, I deserve this, or look, I demand this, or look, I declare this. It's not what he's getting at. He's saying, hear me. This woe that is referred to in Isaiah 45, verse 9, is not a present anguish. It's not a present affliction. It's impending disaster. And when we think about it that way, and we ask the question, Lord God, why do you allow man to continue to contend with you? Why? Why do you put up with it? Why do you permit it? And we would say for the salvation of their soul. But they don't get away with it. Because here, according to Isaiah 45, verse 9, their end will come. Their destruction will come. And so not so for David. His prayer here is unto the Lord. Now, as a part of his plea to the Lord, he asks him to pay attention. And then look at verse 2. He says, from the end of the earth I call to you, when my heart is faint. From the end of the earth. Now you might think, well, where in the world is David? Some people suggest that he is outside of the holy place. He's outside of Jerusalem. He's outside of Judah. Maybe he's on the run. Someone is after him. And he's not able to be in that wondrous place, the city of David, where Yahweh God is rightly worshipped. Those are some thoughts. There are other thoughts, and I tend to lean in this direction. From the end of the earth, I call to you, and my heart is faint. So from the end of the earth, is this a literal David is outside of the kingdom, or is this wherever David is at? Wherever he might be, he calls to God when his heart is faint. And that would seem to resonate, that would seem to go with the rest of the passage. Because he says in verse 3, for you have been a refuge, you have been a strong tower, which means this has happened more than once. Wherever he's been, whatever he's doing, he has experienced this faintness of heart. And so in experiencing that, whether he's on the run or whether he's somewhere else, this is a sorrowful experience, and he needs to be led to a place that which is higher. That is what he's getting at. This feeling of a faint heart or being overwhelmed is an experience that occurs often in David's life. But not just in David's life, a little bit more recent, Charles Spurgeon said this about his fair share of struggles and heartache. He says, tribulation brings us to God and brings God to us. Describing his circumstance, it is all over with me. Affliction is all over me. It encompasses me as a cloud. It swallows me up like a sea. It shuts me in with thick darkness. And yet, God is near. God is near. Near enough to hear my voice, and I will call on him. So again, in the same way that David experiences that overwhelming heartache and suffering, so others that have gone thousands of years after him experiencing the same thing. I hope this resonates with you. Because I want you to think outside of this morning for a moment. When you feel overwhelmed and you go before the Lord and you pour out your heart before him with whatever the affliction is that you might have. Praise be to God that from the end of the earth we can call upon the Lord as well when we are overwhelmed. When our heart is faint, when we can't do anything about the situation at hand, when we can't make things better. He can do this from anywhere. That's what's so incredible with our God. When I hear arguments for God's existence, I hear that agnostic who would claim that God does not exist, and they would bring up his evil and his wickedness and all the things he did and all those people he killed in the Old Testament, all those terrible things and all those things they attribute to God. And yet, I ask the question, do they care for a moment to read of the love and compassion of God? Isn't that interesting? Whenever you get into a conversation with a hater of God, okay, I could be an atheist, an agnostic, just fill in the blank. A hater of God. Because at the end of the day, what does the scripture call the unbeliever? A hater of God. When you get into that conversation, they won't take you to Psalm 61. They will never take you there. Because it proves that God is good. And that he loves his people. And that he hears his people. No matter where you are. And then he does just something absolutely incredible at the end of verse 2. Look at the end of verse 2. He says, David says, lead me. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Was so thankful for that last hymn we sung that is directly related to this. Lead me. So David doesn't say, look, give me the power so that I can get out of my situation. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, help me so that I can make things better. This is desperation He says, take me by the hand in so many words and lead me, take me to a place where I cannot go on my own. That's what he's saying. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, unattainable, far greater than I. Take me there. That's where he wants to be. And this isn't just so he can merely get out of his predicament. This isn't merely so that he can escape from that trouble. This is because he knows there's no better place to be. There is no better place to be than being led by God himself. And I don't know if you remember, but I think it was a few months ago, we were looking at the right hand of the Lord and how the right hand of the Lord shows his power. It shows his ability to lead his people. It's the hand that he extends to his people, that he says, take my hand, I will lead you and I will take you where I want you to go. Trust me. That's similar. That's what he wants. Take me by the hand to the rock that is higher than I. Only God can take him here. Therefore, again, when we consider the person who says, I can do it myself, David would scoff at such a thought. Because even he, as great and awesome as he was, king of Israel, unified country, everything he could ever want, lead me, O Lord. So that's a question I have for you this morning. And I've got several more as we go through this text, but that's one of them, just to ponder. If you're in a good spot, do you still cry out to the Lord that he would lead you? Because I want you to be assured here that this leading is not just because he's in a bad spot. He doesn't just say, lead me when times are hard. He says, no, lead me when it's good. In every circumstance, here we're looking at an easy opportunity for him to say, take me, Lord. And yet I would challenge, even if you are on the highest of highs, you still need to be led. I remember there was a time where I was away for a couple days and I came back. And if you've ever experienced what's called a spiritual high, I don't know if you've ever experienced that before. I have several times. And it is just incredible. And you feel like you are on a pedestal, on a place where no one else is. And you want others to come to that place. And they don't. And then you get discouraged and you kind of realize, well, wait a minute, I'm just a human being and this spiritual high isn't because of me. It's because the Lord still leads me. And so as high and spiritual as you can be, the Lord has the axe laid at the root of the tree and he's ready to knock you back down again. Because whether you're in a good spot or a not so good spot, you must, Christian, you are led by God. And he's so kind to you that you are led by God whether you ask him or not. Again, from Spurgeon, he says, for our part, not only do we need a rock, we need the Holy Spirit to lead us to him. James Boyce goes a little bit further. He's former pastor at 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia. He said this. He said, we need the Holy Spirit to quicken our dead souls, awaken us to our spiritual need, renew our wills, and bring us to the point of personal commitment to the Savior. If you've experienced the Christian life even for a month, maybe even a week, and you're on that fiery trail on things for the Lord, within a few short days you're going to realize, wait a minute, I still need for his interceding in my life. I still need my will renewed. I still need that personal commitment unto the Lord. This is why we worship in prayer. Because prayer takes us outside of ourselves. It takes us away from ourselves. It says, no, I can't do it. You can't do it. But God can. And I'll go to him. And so his prayer is that he's led to a higher place. (Clears throat) Now, this prayer that he offers here is in confidence. Look at verse 3. He says, "You have been a refuge for me, a tower of strength before the enemy." That's the backbone of the truth claim, if you will. It says, "These things you have already done. You've already been a refuge for me. You've already been a strong tower for me. I'm not asking of you anything new. I'm saying, Lord, continue to be the refuge that I need and the strong place, the strong tower that I need." Again, this is fascinating from one of the most powerful people on earth, very well could have been the most powerful person on earth in his day. And yet he says, "You have been a refuge for me. You have been a tower." He would say, alongside the psalmist in 116, verse 2, "God has inclined his ear." He's already done it. "He's inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call upon him." Again, because he has been my refuge, I will run to him. Because he has been my tower, I will go to him. It is quite incredible how God is a refuge and a tower for David. And yet as we read this, we look at this and say, we would ask the question, we should ask the question, is the Lord your refuge? And it's a fair question to ask. Is he your refuge this morning? Is he your strong tower? Now, yeah, we're not going to erect towers in our homes and things of that nature, but is he that strong place? Is he the first place you go? Is he the first one you go to? That's what David's saying here. You are the first one I'm going to go to. Look at verse 4. Look at verse 4. David has eternity in his mind. He says, "Let me sojourn in your tent forever." That sojourning is that coming alongside, that closeness, that deep, effectual love. That's what he's longing for. He's like, "Lord, I want to be close to you in your tent where you dwell." He says, "Let me take refuge in the shelter of your wings." Again, he's asking God what he's already done. He said, "Lord, here I am. May it be so again." And so David doesn't just stay in lamentation. I hope you see the progression from verse 1 to verse 4. He begins in lamentation and crying out, and he says, "Lord, this is the spot I'm in." He says, "Now take me by the hand that I may continue to follow you, and in so doing, bring me ever so close to you." This is prayerful intimacy. So the question I have for you, I told you there were several. Here's another one. I think the text here demands it. Do you long, not just on Sunday morning when we do the invocation, do you long to be in the presence of God? Because Christian, here's the reality for you this morning. In heaven, you will be in his presence forever. And you say, "Oh yeah, amen, preacher. Yes, of course I'll be in his presence forever." Here's my question. Why not long for that at this very minute? There's nothing greater than being in the presence of God. And this isn't just to be on a spiritual high. Or you can think of the most wonderful person in your life, and you can put that person on the highest line item, let's say. The highest one. And you go, "Yes, that person's got my back. I love that individual." Fill in the blank of whoever it is. And that person's name is so far down compared to God. And yet to our shame, and listen, I'm just as guilty as you. I'm right alongside with you. There are people I love and respect and care for deeply, and I would long to spend time with them. And I would run at the chance to do that. And yet, there are those times, is it not, Christian believer, where your affections for the Lord are beneath even such a human being. This isn't a challenge just for you this morning, brothers and sisters. I'm preaching to myself. Because for the believer, we should want nothing more than to be in the presence of God. And we do that by prayer. And your prayer life will speak volumes. It will speak volumes as to whether you want to be in the presence of God or not. There's no doubt about it. There's no doubt about it. There's no closer connection. You can read your Bible all day long. All day long, you can open the Greek and the Hebrew. You can be as studious as you possibly want to. And then you close it up and you go on to the next thing. That without being in the presence of God, it nulls the effect. Because it's your prayer life. That is that deep communion and conversation with God that shows whether you want to be in His presence or not. Second, let us look at verses 5 through 7. 5 through 7. Now, you might look at here at the word vows, and I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but I just want you to notice two things. One, the first text that came to mind was Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5, where He says, "You should not take an oath either toward heaven or hell." You shouldn't take one. Don't do it. Don't bother. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, right? That's what Jesus says. And yet here, David says in verse 5, "For you, O God, have heard my vows." Verse 8, he says, "I will sing to your name forever as I pay my vows day by day." So what are these vows? Now, interestingly, there's two different definitions for these vows, which I found very interesting. One of them is an oath that you would take, right? We consider a promise you would take, yes, yes, no, no. The second one is, "You've heard my prayers. You've heard my prayers." And it was interesting to me, because how often as Christians, when we pray, do we commit something to the Lord? For example, if any of you have ever fasted, and you pray unto the Lord and say, "I'm going to fast for such and such," whatever it might be, "and I'm going to commit this time to you," are you praying? Are you taking an oath? Are you maybe doing a little bit of both? It's an interesting thing to think about. But what I want you to get at here is that the focus is not on the vows here. The focus is not on God hearing His vows. I want you to look at the end of verse 5. Look at the word where He says, "You've given me the inheritance," or the possession, or the promised land. "You've given me that of those who fear your name." And then in verses 6 and 7, it takes a most fascinating messianic turn. This is fascinating. And if you've never studied Psalm 61, I encourage you, even after our brunch together, read through it again and read through it again and read through it again. Time will not permit me, even if you guys would let me do a 4-hour sermon, it does not permit me justice to go through this text with you. But verses 6 and 7 take a messianic turn. In David's prayer, he says, "Lord, you've heard my vows. You've given me the inheritance of those who fear your name." The inheritance of those who fear your name. What does that mean in layman's terms? The inheritance. That is our eternal dwelling. That is only reserved for, guess what? Look at the end of verse 5. Those who fear your name. David is not just fixed on his circumstance in the moment. He looks at this and he says, "God, you've heard everything and you've given me the inheritance of those who fear your name. Whether I'm overwhelmed or not, this is what you have given to me. My current circumstance or predicament, good or bad, does not affect my eternal dwelling place." And praise be to God for that. It's secure in Him. Now, this text in light with Malachi chapter 3. Again, I would encourage you to go through your bulletin, especially under the messianic parts of this. And you would read that and consider these things. Because in Malachi chapter 3, there are those who fear God. And we've gone through this. We've looked at this passage once or twice. We've never looked at it, I don't think, on a Sunday morning. But we've read it a couple times together. It says, those who feared Yahweh God spoke to one another. And then God pays attention to what they say. He hears it. And then that glorious book of remembrance is there and is written before Him for those who fear Yahweh and think upon His name. This all comes together. And so when we consider this psalm and this verse in verse 5, this inheritance, brothers and sisters, if you have trusted in Christ, this is a glorious blessing for you. Not only does God hear your prayers right at this very moment, but He has set up a place for you that is far greater than whatever predicament or challenge you're going through this very moment. This, if I were to stop here, which the expositor, I can't stop here, but if I were to stop here, this would be enough. This would be enough to remember that He has given this to us. Now, let's get to the verses 6 and 7. He says, you will add to the king's life. His years will be from generation to generation. He will sit enthroned before God forever, appoint loving kindness and truth that they might guard him. Now, when you look at this text, there are two questions I have for you that should open the door to easily see this as a messianic text. Number one, now again, I'm reading from the Legacy Standard Bible, so the words might be a little bit different. It says, his years, okay? His years will be from generation to generation. In verse 6, David says this, you will add days to the king's life. David is the king. Who's he talking about? If he is the king of Israel, he must be speaking of he who endures from generation to generation. And it's not David. It's not him. In some translations, they word it like this. His days will be generational. Generational, a wide encompassing array of time. Look at verse 7. Here's my second question for you. Is David the one who is enthroned before God forever? The answer is no, he's not. But who is sitting at the right hand of the throne of God right now? It's Christ. It's not David. He's looking outside of himself. Look again at verse 7. He says, appoint loving kindness and truth that they might guard him. Now you look at that and go, wait a minute. Why does the Son of God have to be guarded? Well, hold on a second. Hold on a second. I want you to notice something with me. Okay. Look, I want to focus on this with you all. This is just so wonderful. Okay. I want you to look at the end of verse 7. Again, I just want to focus on those two words, loving kindness and truth. Did you know that loving kindness and truth are two words that are specific and geared and focused upon Christ? If you look throughout your Bible, you're going to see that loving kindness and truth are over and over and over and over. They're attested to Christ, and it's to Him. It's not given to Peter. Nowhere do we read in the New Testament that Peter is full of loving kindness and truth. Nowhere do we read as wonderful as a great example that Daniel was, a man of prayer 3 times a day, not fearing, not caring. It's not said of him that he is the one who is full. And by the way, if you look, I believe it's in Daniel chapter 6, you will see the description of the most blameless lived life ever. And of him, it's not said he's full of loving kindness and truth. It's incredible. It is Christ who is full of loving kindness and truth. You remember John 14, verse 6. He's the way, he's the truth. He is the truth. No one else is. It's him. Turn to Psalm 85. Should be just a, I think I might get this saying right. Crystal says I'm not the best with these. Hop, skip, and a jump away. I get that. I think I got that one right. Psalm 85, verses 8 through 10. I want to read this, and may this encourage you. May this just be such an encouragement to you, speaking of the presence of God in our lives. Psalm 85, starting in verse 8. Let me hear what the God, Yahweh, will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his holy ones, but let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Here it is, verse 10. Loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Do you see it? Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. The sons of Korah who wrote this are not talking about themselves. Because if we were to go to Psalm 14, verse 3, or Romans chapter 3, verse 10, we would see very quickly there's no good, there's no righteousness, there's no none of that in a human being. So we automatically discard anything of this being said of a human. This is of God. It's always of God. Proverbs 20, verse 28, you can turn back to Psalm 61. I want to read to you one more. Proverbs 20, verse 28 says this: loving kindness and truth will guard the king, and the king upholds his throne with loving kindness. This is our Lord. Therefore, for our prayer lives, brothers and sisters, we are dependent upon Christ. This is why it means so much to us that he and no one else is the mediator, the one in whom we directly pray to for worship. It's because he, not a bishop, he, not a pope, he, not another person, is the one who is loving kindness and truth, who can take our prayer and listen to them. And he gives us the Spirit who groans and grumbles when we don't know what to say. Praise God, he's not just a person. Third, let us look at verse 8. Third point I want us to just summarily see in verse 8 that our prayer leads us to worship. My attempts, as feeble as they may be, is just to show you that prayer and worship are of the same cloth. That as you are, whether it's before you go to bed at night, whether you're on your knees, whether you're crying out, whether you are rejoicing in praise, every time, I am convinced of this, every time you pray, you are worshiping God. Every single time. Every time. Because brothers and sisters, we might even be faulty. We might even be faulty from time to time and maybe pray a little selfishly. And yet when we pray foolishly, thank the Lord, the Spirit's right there with us. So, as we worship him, we pray. We pray back his excellencies. If you just go through the Psalters, or maybe one book that I have found very helpful is it's called the MacArthur Topical Bible. And it's a wonderful book. And if you'd like to see it, I'll bring it up and you can see it. It's a wonderful book. And basically divides all the topics in Scripture, prayer and all sorts of things. It's a great book. And I say that because it's not MacArthur's words. It really has nothing to do with MacArthur at all. It basically just divides Scripture up into topics. And there's a section in there where the excellencies of Christ are listed. And you can pray back to God how excellent and wonderful he is. Remember, you're designed, you're created for worship. Therefore, it's entirely appropriate to pray the excellencies of God. That's what David does here in verse 8. He says, I will sing praise to your name forever and ever. Praise to the name of God. That's what he's doing. Again, God doesn't need to be reminded of who he is. But he wants your worship. Now, Lord willing, next week we'll get to praise. We'll get to praise. I'm looking forward to that. That'll be just a joyous time together. But as we wrap this up this morning, I want you to consider one more thing. One more thing. And it's this. Now, in David's praise of the name of God, as he pays his vows day by day, that day by day, you could also say every day. So every day, David is living the Christian life, right? I think we would say that. Every day, David is living the Christian life. Some days are better than others, and we experience that same thing. Okay? But I want you to see something here. As he lives out his life day by day, as he praises God's name openly, right? We know of David, he was the one who would go before the army and shout the praises of God, and people, some would look at him like he's insane, and others would look at him like, yeah, that's the guy. Look, we can't assume that everybody in the Old Testament was a believer in Christ. So as you're worshiping God through prayer, as you're singing songs, as you're in the Word, you are a witness to Christ. Therefore, your day-to-day life and your songs of praise must, I'm convinced of this, include prayers for those who have not come to know the Lord. And you say, wait a minute. That is nowhere in this passage. Where in the world do you get that from? That's where we look at verse 8. And we see that day by day. Day by day, the praise of the name of God. Because remember, God desires that not a one shall perish. God desired, Christian, for you to not perish. Therefore, it must be our desire as well. So let us, brothers and sisters, take our prayer lives. Consider the great weight that they are. Consider the privilege it is. And yet, let us always be reminded that I would say 99.9% of the time, someone was praying for you before you came to know the Lord as well. Maybe you don't know that person's name. And maybe it was a family member. And maybe it was someone that shared the gospel with you and you never saw them again. I'll close with this. There was a gentleman named Ernie Reisinger, and I'm reading through his biography right now, and there's a part of his life that has just been just so impactful for me. And I'm a little biased. He was, you know, a construction worker in Carlisle, Pennsylvania, so I'm a little biased, okay? But I just ask you to hear me out. He came to the Lord later in life, lived a life, hater of God, wanted nothing to do with God, married a woman, weren't believers or anything of that nature. And there was a gentleman named Elmer Albright. And I remember before I read his biography, it's either video or audio, I heard it. And I remember these words. Elmer's wife would come to the room and she would say, Elmer, every single night, cries out as loud as he can for the salvation of this man named Ernest C. Reisinger. Every night, without fail. And this guy, he would not want anything to do with him. He wouldn't want to go to Sunday school with him, wouldn't want to go to church with him, want nothing to do with him. And he prayed for him, and he prayed for him, and he prayed for him. And you know the non-fairy tale ending. Ernie Reisinger wound up coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, of course we would say it's the Lord's work, but the Lord uses the prayer of his people to bring people to himself. So be diligent, Christian. The Lord hears your prayer. It might take 5 years, 10, 15, 25 years. He hears your prayer. Let us continue to pray, brothers and sisters, for those whom we love, those whom we might never meet, for their salvation, for people can know nothing greater than to know Christ. Let's pray together.